because the overarching theme of Jonah is a poetic writing about a prophet, a real person, a real man, a real prophet of God, who is the epitome of what you should not be doing when God calls you to do. And so how many of you have seen yourselves a little bit in that picture over these last few weeks? Today we're going to look again at Jonah. We're going to look at the people he had to go and preach to. And then we're going to recognize we ourselves can easily be just like the emperor of the Assyrian Empire, who liked to be sitting on the throne calling the shots. How many of you can identify with that? You like to be on your little throne calling the shots. There's nothing wrong with the throne if you know who is on the throne above your throne. So today we're going to look, the best place to tackle that is when we're going to abdicate that throne and occupy ourselves with ashes. How about that? So when it comes to Jonah, the late Charles Spurgeon wrote in his handwriting, I don't know how many of you have Charles Spurgeon's Bible, and I look in his Bible and there are some handwritten notes they published, and next to the chapter 2 and chapter 3, between those two chapters, this is his handwriting. He's quoting the last verse in chapter 2 and then makes a comment. I quote him. He says, "Those who cherish worthless idols abandon their faithful love." This is actually Jonah speaking. "But as for me, I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will fulfill what I have vowed. Salvation belongs to the Lord." So this is what he quotes from the Bible. Now Spurgeon makes this comment. He said, "Jonah learned this sentence of good theology in a strange college. Most of the grand truths of God have to be learned by trouble." How many of you can say amen to that? "They must be burned into us with the hot iron of affliction. Otherwise, we will not truly receive them. No man is competent to judge in matters of the kingdom of God until he first has been tried, since there are many things to be learned in the depths that we can never know in the heights. We discover many secrets in the caverns of the ocean, which though we had soared to heaven, we could never have known." The most important lessons in life will be learned when we come to a place where we feel like God has abandoned us, where we feel like God has not answered our prayers, when we feel like God is giving us or dealing with us a bad deal, when we feel like, what in the world did we do to deserve these things? When we feel like something is terribly wrong, or when we come to a place to just turn our back on God for a while because we are not happy people. The very fact when we have that attitude is that we've forgotten that there is no coincidence why we are where we are, and God is still on the throne. Keep that in mind. God is still on the throne. We do not like when we have to go through it, but God doesn't serve us as a servant so he can please us. He works in and through us and through the circumstances so that we will be pleased with him when everything is done. And these are lessons to be learned. The Assyrian Empire at that time was, by the way, a lot more powerful than the United States of America. They were brutal and brilliant all at the same time. Let me show you the map where that empire was. That empire was before the Babylonian Empire. We normally, in the biblical terms and teachings, looking at the Babylonian empires, and the reason for it, I suspect, is because the word Babylon shows up in the book of Revelation. And so we kind of look at Babylon all the time. Assyrian empire was actually more powerful and more brutal, and this is what they conquered. By the way, not with airplanes and missiles, they went on horseback and walked through the hot desert sand. So you see, that was the entire Assyrian kingdom. That's all the people they, pretty much conquered and put into slavery. And if you look at the map, you can see obviously that Israel, the land which God gave to his people, is also under the thumb of that Babylonian, that Assyrian kingdom, later on Babylon. The background of this empire, I believe, is going to give us a little bit more insight why Jonah did what he did. Because he knew from history and probably by God's insight he's given him that this empire is absolutely vicious and evil. Yet they believed that they are good. Let's stop there for a second. We live in the United States of America. Somebody lives in Russia, somebody lives in China, wherever they live. At that time when their empire is on its zenith, the people who live in that empire believing with all their hearts that that is the best nation on the planet. The Russians will so, the Chinese will do so, the Americans will do so. But that doesn't mean that God is agreeing with you. That's just the way people think. Nothing has changed. Do you know that even today in American war colleges, military academies, West Points, they still study the military strategies from the Assyrian Empire? Because there has never been and probably never will be an empire that was so successful in military strategies. As a matter of fact, in about 1870, 1890, we discovered in that vicinity where Nineveh was placed. By the way, Nineveh is to modern-day Mosul, the very city that was overrun by ISIS and then became their capital city for a season. It stands today in total ruin because the Allied forces, including our forces, have literally bombed the daylight out of them. So, which brings me to a simple thing I can throw quickly at you. That has not to do so much with ISIS or with the Empire of Assyria or all the other empires who followed suit. That has to do with cosmic geography. That has to do with Elohims who are in charge of those boundary lines or within those boundary lines and who are fighting one another. Just as people and nations are fighting today with military weaponry, so is a battle going on among the Elohims, the spiritual beings who are ruling over those nations. The church has forgotten that to their own tragic demise, because we have today in the church a worldview that is more like the Roman pantheon than it is the biblical, real spiritual battle. So if you're going to go and look at museums in Europe, or you go to museums in Russia, you will find a lot of artifacts which are directly linking those artifacts to the time when Jonah was walking on this planet. Nineveh was the capital city built around 700 BC, that's about 700 years before Jesus came to this planet, to a magnificent, powerful city. But the most powerful thing in that city was the royal palace. King Sennacherib, which you have ever read in 1 and 2 Kings, especially in 2 Kings, that name sounds familiar to you. That king was the emperor living in Nineveh. He laid out streets and squares, and he built what they called the Southwest Palace. It's known in the world as the palace without a rival. Or let me say it this way. Our White House would look like the servants' quarter. That's how magnificent these buildings were. Just to give you an idea, this is where Jonah is called to go and preach. He knows how vicious they are. He knows how incredibly powerful these people were. He also knew that they had absolutely no mercy. What God called evil, they called good. And so God says to Jonah, I want you to go there and preach. The archaeologists, 1890 to 1920, actually dug up and found the foundations of Sennacherib's temple. give you just a little bit an idea, the dimension. It was 503 meters, that's 650 feet, to 794 feet. It comprised at least 80 rooms, many of which were lined with sculptures. There are over 12,000 cuneiforms, these are tablets where they have written on, over 12,000 were found, out of which we find a lot of information that confirms what we find in the Hebrew scriptures. Quite a few of those are in museums all over the world. British, in London, they have a lot. The Germans have a lot. And quite a few are now still in Iraq. Some of those treasures actually were taken by the United States Armed Forces and brought to the United States of America in the war against Iraq. The solid foundation, the archaeologists found out, is made out of limestone blocks. Listen, just the foundation was 22 meters tall. Just the foundation. That's 72 feet. On top of that, they built another 60 feet wall, and they used approximately 160 million bricks to build that temple. For those of you who may be a little bit inclined to do mathematical tabulations, 2,680,000 cubic meters of cement and brick. Yeah. The doors in that temple, with figurines on it, weighed 30,000 kilo a door. They were 30 feet tall, and they had creatures on there which we would believe they are non-existent. Let me give you just one. I didn't want to bore you. This is out of the British Museum. This is one door, about 30 tons. How many of you would like to have to put that in place, frame that door? This is obviously a bull body. And then there is a human head, which represented the emperor. But they saw these pictures in the spiritual realm. These are Assyrian pantheons figures. These are the gods they were worshipping. These are the gods they claim to do the business for them and fighting the battles and winning the war. These are the creatures. You say, well, nobody ever would see these kind of creatures in the spiritual realm. Have you ever read Ezekiel? Open your Bible and you will find creatures like this in the spiritual realm. Just because we can see them walking down here on earth, they're still real. Oh, by the way, C.S. Lewis picked up on this and he incorporated that into Narnia. Remember those figures? And then after C.S. Lewis passed away, we forgot about it. He got it straight out of the biblical and archaeological text of those days. These doorways were these big, colossal doorways where, with these bowls with human heads, they were not chiseled on site. They were chiseled 50 kilometers away from the temple. And they found tablets that 40 men transported them 50 kilometers and set them in place. Only 40 men. Well, they did have some devices which they obviously came up with that helped them tremendously. So you see all these things which Jonah knew was in existence. And so you go into that temple, and there is a 3D image created in a museum in London, which you can look up. Just go on Wikipedia, you can find it. How the temple room where that throne was, where the emperor of Assyria was sitting, how that looked like. It's quite impressive. If you as a Jonah would walk in there, you would be a dead man immediately. Jonah didn't want to go. And yet the Bible tells us that Jonah was not afraid of that emperor. He was afraid of God. Just gives you a little bit an idea what Jonah was dealing with. The battle scenes, which were all over the walls in that temple, are still in museums today. They dug them up. And one of the battle scenes is the Battle of Lachish. And if you know the Old Testament, I know most of you probably read these Old Testament stories and things. These are just fancy names. Just skip over the names. Let's go on. No. The Battle of Lachish is recorded in 2 Kings. And it was a decisive battle of spiritual forces fighting God Almighty. And then we obviously have preachers say, just forget the Old Testament. Just let's look at the New. That's the only thing. Just disconnect the Old Testament. You cannot understand what Jesus came to accomplish 2,000 years ago if you do not understand the spiritual battle revealed to us in the Old Testament. When we celebrate Christmas here, we need to understand all hell literally broke loose when God himself in human form came to this world. Why did he come? There was no man on this planet who could take on those spiritual forces and win the battle. There was not even in the spiritual realm God's army's power big enough to accomplish the task. It took the king himself. Now we have these people walking around in the churches and they claim that they have powers just because they can make you feel good. This is not a cosmic battle when these people do that. This is stupidity. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 18. I show you how the biblical writers are telling us about battles. They say, what does that have to do with Jonah? Well, Jonah knew all these things. 2 Kings, it is way in the Old Testament. Chapter 18, I just give you a few verses. There was a king in Israel by the name of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, most people who went to Bible studies have heard that name before. They have heard the name of Judah. They connect that together. And in verse 9 in chapter 18 of 2 Kings, it says, in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. Then you go down to verse 33. Obviously, he wanted to come and tackle the Israelites and the Jews and just destroy them. Verse 33. This is what the person, which was the commanding officer who brought the message to the people which they about ready to skin alive. Remember? They skinned the people. He said, do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. This is the Assyrian messenger talking to the Jewish people who are standing on the walls of Jerusalem, the army surrounding Jerusalem. They have taken the entire countryside, every village, including Lachish. They demolished, they took people into captivity. Now they are in Jerusalem, the only fortified city left. Hezekiah is with his people there, and this is what the man says. Don't believe your king. He's misleading you, saying Yahweh is our deliverer. Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? What does this man speak? He says, the gods which we worship and serve, the bull god. Does that sound familiar when they came out of Egypt? The bull god is our god which we worship, is our god of war, and he wins every battle for us because we are pledging allegiance and our loyalty to that god. Your god, that Yahweh, has no power, and you're going to see it. Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered them? In other words, they know that every nation on this planet has assigned Elohims, spiritual beings. They know. I would say that these guys, 2,700 years ago, knew more about spiritual worldview than the church in America does today. Would you agree with me? Yet we tell the people, these were just, you know, cave dwellers. Well, I would like to see 40 men moving 30-ton doors on Hingham. Where are the gods of Hamath, of Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hinan, Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their lands out of my hand? That the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? In other words, Yahweh is just a god among other gods. Now, does that sound familiar, what we hear today? Jesus is just another one. Well, they have it coming. Sennacherib eventually defies the God of Israel. God speaks, and he says to the Israelites, by the way, the prophet Isaiah was used as the piece between there. He said in verse 7, behold, I will put a spirit in him, that means in the king of Assyria, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. Sure enough, the rapture returned. The Assyrian king was fighting in Libna, for he heard that the king had left, what? Lachish. Now the king heard concerning Tirkah, king of Kush. And so he eventually goes, and so the king leaves, and the people in Jerusalem believe the battle is over. Oh no. How many of you know, when once you win the battle against your spiritual forces, don't become a sleeping person. The battle keeps on going. Those demonic spirits have a tendency to always come back. So we have to be alert. Hezekiah was alert. Eventually he received not a mouthpiece, he received a letter. A new king comes up. Sennacherib is now the new king. And that's the guy who built Nineveh out to its splendor. Hezekiah receives a letter from him, and Hezekiah got scared. So he takes the letter, and he goes into the temple in Jerusalem, and he spreads the letter before the Lord. Let me tell you something. It's a good idea. When your enemy writes something about you, when they put it on Facebook and say things they should have never said, just go to the Lord and put it before the Lord. You do not respond on social media to anything people say to you. They can't stand it. They put it out there because they want a response. Don't give them that favor. Let the battle be the Lord's. Hezekiah goes to the Lord and he said, oh Lord, I'm reading out of verse 15. The God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made the heaven and the earth. How many would have to say, that's a good start? He sets Yahweh right apart and says, hey, I know what these people are doing. I don't care what these people are doing. They're depending upon a God to make promises he cannot keep. My God has made promises to me. I'm going to come to him because you are above all the other kingdoms and kings. You are in charge, you are sovereign, and I come to you. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Hezekiah doesn't say, oh, you know what? That king wrote a letter to mock me. No, he said, he is mocking God Almighty. That's exactly what he did. Look at the 19th chapter there. What eventually happens. The Bible tells us that Hezekiah, through Isaiah, learns a lot of things what God has planned, and the battle starts raging. The whole army shows up, and God said, enough is enough. Drop down to verse 35. I love it. They're encamping the city, thinking the victory is theirs. And that night, the angel of the Lord, that's another word of saying, the incarnate Jesus Christ. He is the captain of the host. He went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. They never had a chance to lift the sword. Was that a spiritual battle or a physical battle? That was a spiritual battle manifesting itself in the physical. Who is the Lord who has life and death in his hands? These are not the emperors of the mighty kingdoms. This is God Almighty. That's the God we were singing this morning about, that we are no longer slaves, but we are children of the Lord. That's what we were singing this morning. That's the God. The God has never changed. And the Bible says, when the Assyrians rose up in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. What did that famous, arrogant king of Assyria do? Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. I'm not going back into that land again because I found out that their God is stronger than my God. Forget Israel. Let's just go to Nineveh and camp out. Stop there for a second. Jonah understands all this. Do you? Do you know why we were singing the song this morning? I'm no longer a slave to fear. Not sin. Fear. 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 Fear paralyzes us. The fear of this enemy in the spiritual cosmic battle makes the Christians to not even say a word. They are afraid of speaking it. The secular humanists and the atheists and whatever is there are in the world, they are having the megaphones, and the Christians are going somewhere in a corner and say, if I'm going to say something, I'm going to lose my job. Really? Do you know who is in charge here? God. God is in charge of your life. Though the whole world may fall apart, our God never falls apart. Have you never heard that every kingdom will be taken down, every nation will be taken down, every person ever lived on this planet will bow their knees before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And we are a part of it. So what are we afraid of? I'm bringing that point out because Jonah was driven by fear. Jonah wholeheartedly believed that these people in that empire who called evil good have no right to exist on this planet. Ever thought that? Have you ever had enemies in your life and you thought it would be much better if they would not be around? While God uses them to shape you and sharpen you and learn you to trust him more than ever. Next year, we're going to do a study on Wednesday nights based upon the book which Michael Heiser wrote, What Does God Want? We're going to go together through that book, and it's about what God is really all about. I would highly recommend to you to go and buy it on Amazon or wherever and just read it. It's only 100 pages. Everybody survives that. And in it, he writes on page 8, he says, how do we know that God wants us to be in his family? How do we know? And he said, it's normal, part of our nature, to care about the things we make, especially if they require serious effort or were the result of concerted thought. We are naturally going to be angry or resentful when someone mocks, belittles, destroys, or claims as theirs something we made, achieved, or thought of first. Not feelings, those things, would be abnormal. We feel this way because of who we are by default. We are self-aware. Think about that. All of us know, he goes on, we act intentionally, not randomly or without purpose. We are guided by our rationality and intuition. And the God of the Bible shares this profile. God does what he does to enjoy what he's done. Think about it. God does what he does to enjoy what he's done. That's you and me. We are created by God. He loves us, cares for us. We are his creation, and he wants to enjoy us. People who deny him, people who make loyalty commitments to false gods, real or not real, doesn't matter. People act what they believe, if it's real or not. They act like they won the lottery, even if they never won it, yet they go spend the money, hoping that they will win it. Will not happen, everything falls apart. People live that way, not God. So knowing this, let's go back to Jonah. This was the introduction. Let's go to Jonah, chapter 3. Remember, Jonah was just spewed out. Have you ever felt like somebody's chewing you up and then spew you out? Ever felt that way? That's strict from the Bible, right there. That's how Jonah felt. Then in verse 1 in chapter 3 it says, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." Stop right there. Let's go back to chapter 1. What did God tell Jonah? Arise, in verse 2, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for the evil has come upon before me. But obviously we know where Jonah went. Second time, God just says, "Hey, Jonah, you know, you never delivered the package. You have to go back. You have to deliver the package. You have to go to Nineveh. I'm not going to change my plan. You're going to have to change your plans." Ever heard that in your life? Here's a perfect example. And then the Bible tells us, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. It's so beautiful. According to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. We already looked a little bit at the magnificent structures. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Oops. In the original Hebrew, what Jonah preached were 5 words. That's it. Jonah preached 5 words. Shortest sermon ever recorded in the Bible. So he goes to the city only for 1 day, and all he says are these 5 Hebrew words. A few things which I wrote down for you, which he never did. Jonah gives a time, 40 days, correct? 40 days. Then he goes and says, Nineveh will be overthrown. He doesn't say, why? What have they done? Nothing. He just said, guys, you're toast. Jonah is preaching a sermon which he would love to come to pass. He never says how Nineveh will be overthrown, nor does he mention why Nineveh will be overthrown. He does not say how they could avoid this disaster, because Jonah is there to represent Yahweh, yet he never mentions Yahweh. And he knows it is a battle among the gods. But he never does. Why do you think? Why do you think Jonah does that? He doesn't want them to see the light. That's why. He doesn't want them to forsake their gods and pledge loyalty to Yahweh, because he knows what Yahweh does when you come to him. These are evil people. They have no right to receive mercy, grace, or forgiveness. Forget them. Let them be toast. A real man of God, isn't it? Why do you think God puts that in his book? That's how we sometimes react. That's why. We have over 10,000 denominations in America alone. Registered denominations. Over 10,000. Starts because somebody was a Jonah. There are Jonahs everywhere. What Jonah does not know is how God works. And that surprises me as a prophet. But let me tell you something, my friend. I believe a lot of preachers don't know how God works. A lot of people in the pews don't know how God works. They think God works according to their own limited theological understanding. But God is far beyond that. Has God ever surprised you? He didn't do what you wanted him to do. He didn't come when you wanted him to come. He has that nasty habit of always being a little late according to our schedule. But God knows exactly what he's doing. 5 words, Jonah, that's all. The next verse is phenomenal. And the people of Nineveh believed. The guy never made it to the palace, by the way. Jonah never made it to that palace I described to you. He goes only 1 day in, preaches a 5-word sermon, and the people believed. Did he give an altar call? Did he tell them, repent? A word is not found. What did Jonah preach that was so powerful that made the people in Nineveh believe? Because, and they believed not him, they believed God. How many of you would like to go out there and preach? And when you said 5 words, the people pledge allegiance to Jesus Christ. You never mentioned Jesus. You never gave him a treatise of the biblical text. 5 words and people believing the God you represent. And you wonder, what is going on? Well, let me dig a little deeper. So just hold on. It might go just an inch underneath your skin. How did Jonah know that these people believed God? Look at it. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. You see that? We have a problem with this. We have a problem in our language, in our English language. Because we have that word belief, which we consider something of a brain activity, a mental consent. We firmly believe that when the biblical text says that we are believers, all we have to do is say, I believe. The problem with that is as unbiblical as it can get. Just believe is a true saying. But there's got to be something following. Let me share it with you, maybe in a way you look at me like, never heard of it. Okay, let me help you to understand. How many of you have ever driven down the wrong way with your wife next to you? Let me see your hands. Come on, guys. And she told you, you're going down the wrong way. And you just ignored her. Because you believe that it's going to be a way around, you know, 60 miles. But there's going to be a way around. Without having to admit that you should stop and make a U-turn. That's what the Bible says when you learn to hear something from God and you believe. You're going down the wrong way, my friend. God wants you to stop and go the other way. If you drive south and you know Minneapolis is north, guys, I don't care how long south you go. There's no Minneapolis down in the south. This is the way we do in the church, as altar calls. We tell the people, come forward, believe what I said. Yes, I believe. Go with a big smirk back to the pew. I'm a Christian. No! Show it to me. Change the way you live. You called this thing evil, what was good, now call that good. On that thing which you call good and is evil, call it what it is. And then live by it. That's believing. It's that simple. We have churches filled with people who say, I believe in Jesus. They're still going south. You've got to stop. The direction we are going in life that made us happy and joyful for a season, but we know it's wrong. You need to stop on that brake, put the foot on the brake pedal and go back. That's Christianity. The rest is pulling you to sleep and leaving you under the power of a false god, where you believe that you are sitting on the throne. You're the king and queen of your own making. And nobody has to tell me what to do. These people had an entirely different attitude, skinning people alive and out in the battle. Somehow God worked over the hearts. I can take a conclusion just out of this verse which we just read, how they turned around. Don't tell me the lie that people don't know what's evil and what's good. We all know what is evil and what is good. Nobody has to give us a book to explain that. It is written on the tablets of our hearts. We know what God calls good and what God calls evil. But we do not want to embrace it because that would entail that we make a U-turn and start calling what God calls good, good, and what God calls evil, evil. Who do you think prepared the hearts of these people? I can tell you it was not Jonah. How many of you have ever seen that? God is doing a work in somebody despite of you. Ever seen that? We're blowing it, we're messing it up, we do everything wrong, and we were not a good example of who God is and how his representation should look like to the people, and yet God still decides to save the person. And you just stand there and say, how did that happen? Then you write a book about it, because you want to make some money out of it. But God did it all. That's what happened here. God did that all. Didn't Jonah say salvation belongs to the Lord when he came out of that fish? They believed what they heard was a clarion call, but they believed what God is telling them, not because Jonah said it, but God spoke to their hearts. I have people telling me after the service sometimes, Pastor, did you read my mail? Or whatever. And I said, no, but I happen to know the one who does. He speaks to you. Or, but you said this and that. And I thought, I don't think I ever said that. I need to go and look at it. And I never said it. How in the world did you hear that? I tell you, the Holy Spirit interpreted just for you. That's what you heard. Because he's speaking to you personally. Because he is interested in you being in his family and living in that family, according to a family member of God. These people changed the direction. The Bible says they called for a fast and put on sackcloth. That did not save them. They already believed before they did the actions. Listen to verse 6. The word reached eventually the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. Now, if Jonah would have been there, if Jonah would have been in the temple when their king is rising from his throne, he would have run for his life. Because he has no business to be in there. All Jews that were living in that empire were in slavery. But Jonah never made it there. How the king got the message, nobody knows. The Bible doesn't tell us. But he says that the word reached the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne. Listen to this. Removed his robe, the royal robe, which he normally puts on when he puts judgment out to the people. This king just recognized God, the Yahweh of the Jewish people, just called judgment. Takes his robe off, covered himself in sackcloth. That's another word of burlap. You know, that's it. That's the itchy stuff. And he did something more the people did not even do. He sat in ashes. The symbolism becomes very clear while you sit in ashes. From ashes you came, to ashes you go. He recognized he is a creative being. He is not God. Remember, his palace was full of the spiritual gods which he worshipped and was loyal to. The one who really does the work doesn't need any engravings and carvings on the wall. He does the work in the hearts of people. Then he issued a proclamation and published it through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let every man and beast be covered with sackcloth and let them call out mightily to God. Have you ever wondered why beasts? I would have loved to see those bulls in sackcloth. First of all, it would have been a tough thing just to put them on. That's what they worshipped. Their God was a beastly God. Cattle, animals. He said, they also need to repent. We include them all, every one of them, whatever it represents. If you say, well, that's stupid, go to India. When India was in big trouble, we send them all the wheat over there that they could eat and feed the hungry. 2/3 of all the wheat the United States sent over there was eaten by rats. People didn't get it. Why? That was Uncle Harry. Don't step on him. because they believe in reincarnation. And if you didn't do and live a good life, you come back as a rat. If you did a little bit better and you moved up the scale, you might come back as a cow. You can't touch a holy cow in India. They walk around, they have a better life than most people. Come straight out of this kind of loyalty to demon spirits. They said, okay, we're not taking any chances. People fine, but the animals which we worship and believe in it, they also have to repent. Everybody. Who knows, he said in verse 9. God, that's Yahweh there, Yahweh may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Wow. Now that's a sermon and a half. All this has nothing to do with mental consent. Would you say so? It has nothing to do with lip service, has nothing to do with claiming to know God. What these people just projecting here in that book is absolutely incredible, and we need to hear it. When God proclaims judgment, people think that means God is going to wipe them off the face of the earth. No, that's not judgment. That would be the wrath of God. That's not the judgment of God. When God judges, he looks at who you are or where a nation is, and he judges the situation. That's judgment. God judges the situation and say, this thing what these people do is wicked, it's evil, and I need to confront it. So he makes a judgment call. And he sends somebody to go and tell him. That's called the love of God. Do we deserve the wrath of God? What does he do before the wrath shows? He judges the situation and sends the message. That's the love of God. When they respond, they receive the mercy and the grace of God. That's how that's interconnecting. But in the English language in the church, we mess up all these words. We don't think twice. I heard it somewhere, and we just put it all together, and we misunderstand most of the things God says because we just don't get a good handle on the text. Have you ever made a judgment call about something? Did you? Did you kill the person you made a judgment call about? No, judgment is not killing. It's the wrath of God falls upon all evil. God made a judgment and said, if these people are going to hear, the grace is available. When people say in church, don't judge me. You know what? Most of the time you probably should say, thank you, brother, for bringing that out. Because I was blind. I didn't see it. That's called being humble. And what does the humble person receive from God? Grace. The grace of God. We don't need judgment. We need the grace of God. But somebody has to come and judge the situation. And whenever we open this book, God judges the situation. And he tells us where we are. And because God loves his people so much, remember what Michael Heiser says? We are his creation for a purpose. And he loves us and he wants us because we are his. Now you know what John 3:16 says. God so loved the world that he did what? Why did he give his only begotten son? Because he judged the world as being wicked, hopeless, and helpless, and damned for eternity without his son showing up. That's a judgment call. But God's love, he loved the world so much that he said, I make the judgment call, but I send a solution. That's love. Jesus said, no one has greater love than the one who lays his life down. So we can read the last few verses on 3:16 following. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn it, that would be to judge it, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That's the purpose. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. It's the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because, what? Their works were evil. God judged and said, what they do is evil. They do it in darkness. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light. See that? Lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that he may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Jonah saw that these people started acting upon something which he did not want it to happen. He probably goes and scratches his head and says, how do they know? That's not what should have happened. We're going to look at Jonah next week, how happy he was. Now God deals with him. Look at verse 10, the last verse of chapter 3. When God saw not what they believed, what they did, how they turned from the evil way. God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it because he saw. Let me ask you this. Maybe I make a statement, probably better than asking. If you and I are willing to come down from our throne and know who we truly are, that means intermingling with the ashes. It is then when God's grace is available in abundance. And let me make another statement that's for you super important. This is never a one-moment deal. How many of you have repented of your repentance? How many of you have ever repented of your repentance and went back to the old ways and climbed up the stairs and sat your nice, fast, sassy behind back on the throne? Here I am. I'm going to call the shots again. Now I'm a Christian who calls the shots. I'm in better shape than before. The grace of God is not flowing into your life because you need to get off that throne again. It's a constant battle. We always want to go back and sit on that throne. And God says, I want to see that they believe that this is evil. And when they believe that this is evil, they come down, get down into the dirt, and I can work with them. My question now is, do you want your power to work or do you want God's power to work in your life? And you've got to abdicate your throne. Grace belongs to the humble. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. Thank you for being so good to us. Thank you for sharing with us your word. Thank you for opening our eyes. Thank you, Lord, for giving us insight. The simple truth, that belief demands a response. May we be able, Lord, to respond this morning and say, thank you, Lord, for opening our eyes. I'm not being forced to abdicate my throne. I'm willingly leave my throne. And I want you to be Lord and Master in my life, in my family, in my business. Whatever you have given me may be yours, or my loyalty is to you and to you alone. Because I need your grace and mercy every day. Thank you for let it flow freely into my life. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people can say amen and amen.